praying for my daughter, but I praised for all that I was worth. She said, my face is on hell's walls and I'm wanted. But she said, I'm praising God with everything that I have. Come on, church. We need to learn to praise the Lord. We need to learn to lift our voices in spite of what we're feeling, in spite of what's going on in our life. We lift a shout of praise. Remember, David was a worshiper. Remember, it was he that was called upon to get rid of the distressing spirits from Saul. How many of you know that when you're in the place of worship and you're in the place of just praising God, no matter what, that the Holy Spirit comes down and things break off of your life? Come on. God, we want everything that you have. And God, I thank you that that open heaven has already been given to us. God, I praise you for politicians that are saying the name of Jesus. Amen. Come on. I don't care who you voted for. This isn't about Democrat or Republican. I always say that. But I'll tell you what, our president is paving the way for Jesus to be spoken wherever you are. Come on, that's something to celebrate. We're under attack, church. It is our war. It is our war. I've said that before. God, I pray that all of us would take up arms in this fight. This is about our children and our grandchildren and the generations to come. This nation was conceived in liberty. Our forefathers desired a people to live in liberty, that we were all created equal. They paid a dear price to establish this country. God, I pray for that same. I welled up with tears last night as I saw, I'm not going to mention his name, but he mentioned Jesus Christ. And yes, it was a politician. And I welled up with tears that he's not afraid. And we all know why he's not. Because we have a man that has stepped up to lead this nation in righteousness. And God, I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord. If you need a healing in your body this morning, I want you to raise your hand. And we're going to keep doing this. We're going to keep pressing in. Get your hands up. Don't get tired of asking. Just chase that spirit of unworthiness right out the door. If you see someone with their hand up, get them up high. Those of you that don't have your hands up, you know what we're going to do. We're going to pray for them. You don't even have to know. They got their hand up, just thank Jesus and release the healing power of the Holy Spirit over their life. God, we just thank you for touching every person in this house. And God, we're not going to stop. We're not going to stop pressing in. We're not going to stop desiring, God, for your word to be manifest in this house, because your word says that you heal all of our diseases. Your word says, God, that your body was broken so ours could be healed. So God, right now, in the name of Jesus, I just release a healing power over this house in the name of Jesus. And it's by your word, God, you commanded us to heal the sick. It wasn't an option. And it's not something we can do on our own. So God, I thank you, Lord, that you call us to do the impossible. Because you are the God of the impossible. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to exercise our faith. Don't let what you haven't seen dictate what you're about to see. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. God, as we prepare to hear the message this morning and hear the word of the Lord, as the first song we sang, God, that we open up our hearts, that you would come in and establish that firm foundation, God, in us, that you would establish yourself so that we can carry what you're about to pour out. Your word says that you have much to tell us, but we cannot bear it now. God, I ask that you build our foundation, God, that we can carry this next move of God boldly, faithfully. God, we just worship you. We thank you, God. We thank you for your presence in this place today. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Look at the person in front of you or beside you and say, it's a great day to be alive. Thank you, Jesus. God is so good. Amen. God is good. I'm reading the same passage again as last week in Hebrews 11. And I mentioned it's one of my favorite passages. It's awesome. You don't have any choice after you read this but to stand in the Word of God. You don't have any choice. One of the greatest challenges, I think, is to stand when you see something so dark and so dismal and there's like no hope. But the Word of God contradicts what you're seeing. I love that. Try me. Thank you, Jesus, for the Word. Hebrews 11, verse 30. I'm going to start in verse 30. Is that all right?
Sure.
By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls.
Praise God. Amen. Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord today?
Amen.
I'm glad to be here. Yeah. I'm blessed to be here. We're blessed to be here. We just welcome all of you once again into the house of the Lord. Our regular friends, visiting friends from afar. We're just blessed to have all of you in the house today. Praise God. I'm a little unnerved. We had a pretty So I thought it was an amazing worship session from what I was hearing back there. And sometimes my focus, I have to bring myself back to focus on where God wants us to go now in this message. And sometimes it's not the easiest of transitions for an old guy like me to make. But I believe that God has prepared our hearts with his worship, with his word that we've sung, to prepare to receive his word here this morning. As Pastor Sherry read that passage moments ago, and many, if not all of you, are familiar with it, and she alluded to one of her favorite, if not her favorite, passage. It's so powerful, so dynamic. I mean, what word can we put? What adjective can we put with this? Because we're talking about the heroes of faith. And, you know, they call it sometimes the fathers of faith, but we know that there's women and men. It's gender neutral, I think, in that case. We know that Sarah's in there and Rahab's in there and others. So such a powerful passage. So we began it last week, and we've entitled the message "Fixing Our Gaze." Fixing our gaze. The writer of Hebrews, when we get down to it today, uses almost like a sports metaphor, an Olympic metaphor. We'll get to that if time prevails today, but if not, we'll get to that next week. But fixing our gaze, many of you can make the illustration or the connection in sports. If you've played baseball or softball and you're up at the plate and the pitcher is going to throw you maybe a curveball or whatever it is, when we're prepared and we're focusing to strike that ball, if we begin to put our eyes on first base, if we begin to put our eyes on the shortstop, if we begin to put our eyes on the coach and the signals that they're calling, what's going to happen is when the pitcher pitches the ball, we're going to miss it because we did not fix our gaze, right? Many of you have played football, and if the receiver is running down the field, and he's looking back, and if his focus is on the stands, if his focus is on the defender, he's not going to be able to receive the ball correctly. If you play basketball, the same thing. Good luck to those who will dribble down the court, and they start looking into the stands as they're ready to make the shot. Our focus has to be on the end, on the goal. And that's why we've entitled this message, "Fixing Our Gaze." I started last week with the question, what are you looking at? What am I looking at? And I'm not talking about even at the moment, as most, if not all of you, are looking up here at the stage, again, with your hearts prepared to receive something from God. But what is our worldview in life? What do we look at? What is what's the anchor of our soul, as the gospel says? The Christian goal, our goal is fixing our gaze on Jesus Christ. And as I use the analogy last week, our goal is to look at Jesus Christ, focus on the life of Jesus Christ, focus on His redeeming power, and focus on the power that He's given His church. And we have to use the lens of faith. I've shared this story before, but I think it's even more fitting here, that one day I prepared to go down the road, and so I did my customary routine, and I opened the contact case and put my contact in, and I'm going down the highway, and I'm thinking, this is blurrier than it normally would be if I wasn't wearing my contacts. What's going on? And I realized I was looking through the wrong lens. I had taken Sarah's out of her container, and so probably leaving her with mine, but I think she stayed home that day, praise the Lord. And so, but my issue is there. I was looking through the wrong lens. And I'll be honest with you, even believers in this life can begin to look at Jesus Christ through the wrong lens. We can have expectations of our God that may not meet the biblical standard. We can fall upon difficult and trying times and come up with the analogy, well, God must not care about me. God must not have heard my prayer. It's just not true. But so many times we can then begin to look through the wrong lens instead of the lens of faith. Say that with me, church. We need to look through the lens of faith to Jesus Christ. Just like I was looking to the road that day. My eyes were on the right place, but I was using the wrong lens. I had a filter in my eyes, and it was putting things out of whack. For the non-believer, their filter and their focus is certainly, I would say, misplaced. It certainly is. And it's different from those of the Christians. The non-believer is looking for wealth. The non-believer is looking for the government to basically be their savior. Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are there that find it. But straight is the road and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life." And church, I just want to just allow us to focus our thoughts as we're focusing our vision on Jesus Christ, to say, Jesus, you are my all in all. And I will look at you and I will look at my life and I will look at my circumstances through the lens of faith. And these people, these heroes of the faith, have been put forward to us in this gospel. There's, I don't want to digress too far, but there's much debate, if you didn't know, as to who the writer of the Hebrews is. Many would say it's Paul. It sounds much like Paul's writing. But others would say, well, it wouldn't be Paul. He always puts his name in his gospels, and there's some other reasons they use. And we don't really know who it is. It's not a point. The fact of the matter is, this person is leaning on these examples of the heroes of faith for us. Certainly to his audience here in 80 or 90 A.D., but these words have been given to us, and God has preserved them for us, and praise God for that. So last week we finished up there in chapter 11. We talked about the there in 32, as the writer goes on, what more shall I say? He talks about some of the heroes of the faith and those who they conquered kingdoms and so on, and they quenched the power of fire. I thought it was interesting. We had a meeting to attend last night, Pastor Sherry and I in Williamsport. And somebody was saying, I heard you had a fire at your church 2 weeks ago. If you're visiting and don't know that, one of our furnaces decided to go south on us during worship practice. So the glory of the Lord was beginning to fill the temple and the smoke was rising up. It didn't smell like the glory of the Lord, though. And we finally discerned it was coming from the furnace, and it was we shut it down and the fire companies came. But the amazing part was, even last week and even really that day, we still held our service almost right on time, which is typical for us, almost right on time. But it didn't even smell of smoke, and I love that passage. I never saw it before till I began this study. Verse 34, it quenched the power of fire. If you ever about it, quenched the power of fire. So I was telling this gentleman last night, I said, that's true. We had some smoke. He said, were you able to worship? I said, you know what? It's the power of God. He didn't quench the fire. He quenched the effects of the fire, the power of the fire. And boy, that's that way in life. We may be going through the fire, but God is able to quench. Whether he quenches the fire or not doesn't make any difference. The writer said this for a reason. He can quench the effect of that fire. He can quench the power of the fire of the enemy. And the fiery darts of the enemy that come against us, that come against our children, that come against our spouses, that come to us in the workplace, God is able to quench those fiery darts, their effect, even when they come. Amen? Wow. Praise God. Shut the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword. And I'm just going to pick up there in verse 34. It says, from weakness, these heroes were made strong. You think about that. And probably right away, many of your thoughts go to the book of, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking about the thorn in the flesh, and that's not, well, I won't spend a lot of time there. But Paul ultimately, you know, he talks about this thorn that's been given to him. But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Very good. My power. So, and then he says, so therefore I am more than willing to accept this difficult process that I'm in where God has me. For when I am weak, then I become. But I'll tell you what, that verse is a really good summary of what we're studying that last week and this week. When we go through these times of trial and difficulty, as much as we do not like them, we realize that it's going to be a measuring stick of our faith. Are we going to draw closer to our God, or are we going to run? That's the question. From weakness we're made strong. We talked 3 weeks ago, we had a series on King Hezekiah. If you've been in this house any number of years, you know he's one of my favorite kings because he's such an amazing reformer of the tribe of Judah. Down there in Jerusalem, he did almost pretty much everything right. One of the few kings that did that. And we talked about, even though he did everything well for about 15 years, still the enemy came against him and attacked him. And we spent time on that thought. I won't spend time to dwell there. But one thing we didn't even delve into, if you follow the next chapter, while God is dealing with the Assyrian army and pushing them away, Hezekiah came down with a fatal disease. Did you know that? He came down with a fatal disease. Prophet Isaiah comes to him, he says, prepare to die, Basically, pack your bags. And it wasn't in any way alluded to in the scripture that he'd been disobedient as a punishment as much as it was time for him to die. But he would only been in his maybe late 30s, early 40s. He wasn't old by any standard. It says he went to the wall. I thought that was interesting. He went to the wall. He got on his face. He cried out to God. He said, "My Lord, my God, spare me." He knows what the prophet said. The word of the Lord had come to him. You're going to die. But his petition that went before God changed the heart of God. It changed the future. It changed the destiny of Hezekiah. God said to Isaiah, "You go now tell Hezekiah, because he has humbled himself and cried out to me, that I will extend his life." And he showed the miraculous sign of the shadow going back on the steps of the temple. Turn the sun backwards, the day backwards. It's a confirmation that King, I'm going to give you 15 more years. And he was healed. From weakness, Hezekiah was made strong. He was strengthened from the power of God. We can all, when I say the word Samson, many of you think of the story that was put on TV, I think in the 60s. And I remember watching it as a kid, Samson, and I always was excited about the end. Because you remember, Samson was born to be a Nazarite, right? He could have nothing of the grapes and nothing of the raisins, no wine, and his hair was never to be cut all his days. But he was deceived by Delilah because lust overtook him. And while he was asleep, she cut his hair. She found out the secret. He lost his strength. And he was then taken into tortured and then taken into the temple of the Philistines. But they had gouged his eyes out, that even if he gained strength back, he wouldn't be able to fight well. He cried out to God and he said, "Lord, please strengthen me just this last time, that I may be avenged of the Philistines of my two eyes." And you remember, and I remember watching as they tied him to the post in the temple of the Philistines. And God had given him back his strength. And it says that he pulled together those posts that held up the key posts of that temple, and it fell and many Philistines were killed. And it says that he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. He was strengthened in a time of weakness. Many became mighty in war. They became mighty in war. Boy, I tell you what, and again, as I study this passage, and trust me, I've read it, I've preached it, but God's word is amazing. That it's almost like going to your favorite fishing hole. Seems like you fished it all out, and then you come back the next day and guess what? It's full of fish. There they are again. And I tell you, that's how it is. And these four words just became mighty in war. That little word "in." Some of you are soldiers in here, military, law enforcement, whatever it is you've done to protect our nation and our communities. You can train and train and train and prepare all you want, and you must. You won't learn the lessons until you're in battle. Amen? You won't know your confidence until you've actually gone into battle and fought the fight. Amen? And church, that's how it is for the Christian. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says you should be off the milk. You should be on to teaching the Word of God. You should be teachers by now. Get into the Word. And I know you do. That's not a criticism. But we can prepare all we want, but it becomes of no avail. And we don't have the testimony that's there in chapter 11, verse 2. By their faith, the fathers obtained a better what? Testimony. If you're a soldier, if you're a warrior, if you're an officer, if you're whatever your role is, you can prepare all you want until you've become engaged in the battle. You have no testimony. Right? You have no testimony. The key word is "in." They became mighty in war. Many of you have gone through wars, and many of you are going through wars. Relationship wars, financial wars, health wars. I realize that. Not only do I realize that, but God even so much more, believer. He knows what you're going through. But it's that time of testing as we go through this that I don't remember anybody ever say, "Oh God, would you please test me? I'm bored." I've got all this training and now I'd like some testimony. But I'll tell you what, you come out the other side. My brother Tim has a testimony, by the way. You still feeling good? Tim, in the last year, right after we came back from Africa, went through the most difficult times since I've known him, and I've known him a long time. Health, finances, everything was seen to be falling down. But just in the last month or so, and even more, things began to turn around. All of a sudden, not only in his home life, or financial home life, but also the health-wise. But you're put to the test. You come to mind because you're sitting right up front. But such a great example of this. But for all of us, became mighty in war, and that's how they get a testimony. And here's the word, church, the testimony requires a battle. You talk to any soldier, any defender of this nation, anybody that's engaged in any type of combat, or that's where the testimony comes from. You could say, well, I trained. I was the most prepared person in the world, and that's great. But the testimony shows that you put your training and you put your faith into the test, and you've survived. Amen? Became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. I love that. They put foreign armies to fight. My mind goes, and maybe yours does too. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51. It says, after David had gone up and he took that sword that giant had been pointed at him, and he did the great turnaround, and he turned that sword around on that giant, and he lopped off his head. And that verse 51 says, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. When they saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And we talked, and I just want to bring it up again. The word there for champion is Benaim. It's a man of space between two armies. And all of a sudden, the enemy in our lives, the enemy of darkness, has taken space in our children's lives. They've taken space in our marriage. It's taken space even in our workplace and in our health. The enemy has taken up ground that in the story, that ground belonged to Judah. It belonged to the people of God, but the enemy of darkness had come in, and so the parallel is with our life, that the giant, the champion of darkness comes in, and we have to fight that battle with faith. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Think of Elijah. Goes to the widow. Widow's house, God provided for her, for Elijah, when he was on the run from Ahab in the drought. She provides for him miraculously through the power of God. She's the one that her flour, a bowl of flour and a jar of oil never went dry. She and her family ate for that for many days from the same bowl, from the same vial of oil through the power of God. But it wasn't long that her son that she was trying to support as well died. She came to the prophet Elijah. What kind of harm have you brought on me, prophet? It says that Elijah took the young lad and he took him to his room of prayer, I'm sure, and he laid him down and he began to breathe on him. And he it says that he prayed to God, oh God, spare this widow's son. And it says the Lord heard Elijah and the child given back to the mom. The same thing with Elisha. You remember Elijah's protege goes to the Shunammite woman. And in fact, that encounter is amazing. Read it if you haven't read it, ladies. 2 Kings chapter 4. This woman of Shunam was a prominent woman. And Elisha sends his servant, say, go find out from that woman. She's been very kind. She's given us a house. Find out what we can do for her. And he comes up to the woman and she said, I'm among my own people. I have no needs. But God and the prophet knew better than that. She had no child. God knows what your needs are, even if you haven't voiced them. Praise God for that. He knows what your needs are. He knows what my needs are. So the prophet comes up. He says, this time next year, you're going to have a son. Your husband is aged and infirm, but you're going to have a child. And so it was. But it wasn't long after that Elisha goes back home to Mount Carmel. The son dies. she comes down and begins to implore the prophet and Gezi, his servant, to come and resurrect the child. And so it would be that the Gezi goes with the staff of the prophet, and Elisha's not far behind. They come into the room where the child is, and I'm sure that Elisha learned from Elijah how God was working in that time. He lays on the child, he breathes on the child, he puts the breath of life, if you will, in the child through the power of God, and the child has been resurrected and given back to mom. Man. Widows got back their children that had died. In verse 36, these heroes of faith, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, even chains and imprisonment. I thought it was interesting, if you have your Bible open, just jump back into chapter 11, verse 26. Because one of these people that endured the mockings and the reproach was the man named Moses. Verse 26, in fact, I'll go to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Boy, is that a lesson for us today. Considering that, this is another thing that jumped out at me, that the reproach of Christ or the reproach of the Messiah. Now think about that for a second. This is at least 1,400 years before Messiah, before the time of Christ. But again, what does this study culminates on the fact that every one of these heroes of faith was looking, they were focusing on Messiah, Jesus Christ, even though he hadn't arrived, and they lived their lives knowing that God was going to send a deliverer. They had it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God is dealing with Satan. He said that this woman, the seed of the woman, is going to crush your head, Satan, someday. And they were waiting for the deliverer to come from generation to generation to generation. They knew from Abraham that they were the chosen people, the chosen race, because God told Abraham, out of your seed, Jesus Christ, every nation on the face of the earth is going to be blessed. And they knew it was coming, and they're waiting generation after generation, but their focus was on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith. Fix their gaze, church. Fix your gaze. Fix your gaze. It's so worth it. It says there in 26, he considered the reproach of the Messiah, or Christ, to be a greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. It didn't matter. The Pharaoh's palace was a lot easier. He could ignore his Hebrew brothers that were crying. He could live a life of luxury and comfort. But he says, no, I'm going to live a life of reproach, because I know that, and what it's saying, I know that I'm Abraham's seed. I know that we are a chosen people that are called to protect and raise up the Messiah. I don't know when he's coming, but he's coming out of our line. And so it was the reproach of Christ, the difficult journey that he began on even back then. They underwent chains and imprisonment. Joseph, though righteous, still ended up in the Egyptian jail, falsely accused. Sold into slavery, then falsely accused. Jeremiah, the prophet, thrown into the pit by the king. Do you know why? Because they didn't like when he was declaring God's word. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so I've lived long enough. I mean, I don't want to die. But I've lived long enough to see something. I've lived long enough to see the shift in our country. In fact, almost every one of you in this room is old enough to see. I don't know if I can put a year, because I know the real darkness began to pervade in the 1960s and the 1970s, when the communist movement and the anti-God movement and the hippie movement and the nature movement and all those things began to. In fact, my brother Tom told me a story yesterday. We used to live in Buffalo, New York, from 1969 to 1973, and we lived three blocks from the University of Buffalo, which was one of the, I don't know how they gauge big protests, but they were one of the most defiant college campuses towards the government, towards the establishment. And he says, I remember Dad driving me by there one day, and there they were all out there with their rebellious attitudes and hearts. And he said, son, there's your future leaders. And he was prophetic, because they've entrenched themselves like ticks into our government and into our educational system, and they are now teaching our children the agenda of darkness so many times. Thank God for Christian teachers that will say, you can go this far, but not any further. Thank God for godly influence in the government, in our schools, and we are blessed. Teachers, you are holding the line. You are holding the line. Whether you realize it or not, you are holding the line. Praise God. But Jeremiah went against the grain, and so because he spoke the word of God, he was thrown in the prison, he was thrown in the pits. Right down to, even at this time of the writing, John the Baptist was not only thrown in, here's a man, he's the cousin of Jesus Christ. He's in prison for declaring and telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Can you imagine speaking godliness and then being thrown in prison? But I'll tell you what, there's a movement afoot to prevent us, to prevent me from declaring the word of this gospel. And it's becoming more powerful. It's existing already in other nations. And church, we need to be mindful of these things when we pray. We need to be mindful of things when we engage. We need to be mindful of things when we vote. So important. There's a movement afoot to draw back the word of God. But John the Baptist declared the word of God. He told Herod, again, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife as your own. And for that, he was thrown in prison. And then ultimately, in fact, John the Baptist is interesting because he must have known who he was and who Jesus was. But it was so difficult for him. He sent his disciples from his jail cell. He must have connected with his disciples. And he sent them to Jesus. And he says, ask Jesus this question. Are you the Messiah, the expected one? Or should I be looking for somebody else? I read between the lines of what he's saying is, this isn't going good for me. If you're the Messiah, you should be able to free me from this prison. But it didn't happen, by the way. He lost his head. He was murdered by the king to please his wife. They were chained and in prison. In fact, I take you to its Acts and found in Acts chapter 7, around Stephen in Acts chapter 7, one of the early leaders. You know what? Stephen's an amazing person. He's a person that was, he's not, you know, one of the big apostles, but he's a powerful wonder worker. He's a faithful saint of God. So much so that all of a sudden, the religious people don't really like it. Let me tell you something. I believe religion, and I'm saying that word not in a neutral sense, but it's been religion so many times it destroys life. The focus on anything other than Jesus Christ. So it was with the Pharisees, but he's getting ready to be murdered, may not know it or not, but he begins to tell these Pharisees and these Sadducees, he's given a testimony that leads right up to Jesus Christ, and he begins this, it's almost, if you want to get the Old Testament in summary, read Acts chapter 7. Because he goes way back to the times of, you know, the Moses and so on, and all the people that, you know, when Moses was in the wilderness, your forefathers rejected him. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and all the prophets, they rejected them. You just would never listen to them. And he says in Acts 7:51, he then all of a sudden he drops the sledgehammer on these religious people. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and your ears." You might be circumcised in the natural is what he's saying, but your heart isn't circumcised and your ears aren't circumcised. You can't even hear the word of God. You always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers of Jesus Christ. And they did. Those people did exactly what our culture does today. They stopped their ears and they ran enraged and they took his life. And boy, I'll tell you what, when you bring up the gospel of Jesus Christ in certain circles in these days, all of a sudden you're going to be mocked, you're going to be shut down, you're going to be ridiculed, and now you may be going to prison as well. In verse 38, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I took from that this one thought. Just kind of picture whoever it is that you're picturing. Maybe it's Elijah. Maybe it's Moses. Maybe Elisha or someone else from the Old Testament. But one thing he's saying here is they just don't quite fit in at times. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be able to connect with our society. We must be able to. But that sometimes we're going to draw the line. And I'll give you this testimony. So my neighbor is a wonderful person. He lives downstate. He loves our dog, Molly, and we do too. But Molly's been having some health issues, and she got, it's not a good diagnosis. And so we've been praying for our dog. God has given us our dog, and we know that someday God will take our dog home. But we're not going to just roll over and say we're going to accept something that we know that God has given us favor from the dog. It's part of the family. So we've been praying for our dog. And anyway, so my neighbor comes up. He lives in Harrisburg. He loves the dog. But every time he comes in, he toots his horn, and our dog runs to the door, wags her tail, barks the Wade bark. His name is Wade. And so we have to let her out. And his first mission, as soon as he opens up his cabin, it's a beautiful house, actually, is what it is. He opens, his first job is to get a dog treat and give it to Molly. And he does, and he loves the dog. You should clone this dog, he keeps saying. I don't know how to do that. But anyway, so I gave Wade, when he came up yesterday, I gave him the diagnosis. He said, well, what's the remedy? I said, there really is no remedy. I said, but there is one. I said, because we're giving the dog a regular medication. I said, and we're going to pray for this dog. And Wade would never mock us, because he knows where we stand. He was very gracious. But I gave him a testimony. I said, Wade, and his friend was there. His name was Tim. I never met Tim before. If I did, I forget. I said, let me tell you something. I said, look back there. I said, you see that row of hemlocks? He said, yeah. He said, do you remember our neighbor, Ray Smith, who seems to know about that? And other people have said those hemlocks got a disease. They're all going to die. Do you know the hemlocks, a lot of them died. They got a disease. And ours had it on. It was like a white bud that goes on the hemlocks. I said, many people declared death over those hemlocks. But my wife, Sherry, and then I went out and prayed over those hemlocks because we like them. And guess what? Look at them. They're still standing there today. I said, that's the power of God. And I gave him Kenny Hill's testimony that he gave here the first Sunday. I said, you know, I got to know God. And all of a sudden, these testimonies, and because Wade endured cancer as well. I think it was leukemia as a young child, right? Leukemia. I think Lou Gehrig's disease, yeah. And so I'm just giving this testimony of the power of God, and told about Kenny Hill that gave his testimony that this church prayed for him, even though the sentence was pretty much a death sentence, that he's still alive and doing so well. And you know what? And he didn't reject me as much as I think he had trouble getting an understanding of that. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's the testimony. In fact, oh boy. Man, I don't want to get ahead of myself because that's such a good connection. I'm going to get to that right now. They didn't quite fit in, but here we go. I'm going to get to it right now. Verse 39. All of these having gained, I want to get there right. They have all the true, it's a long story. All of these having obtained a testimony. Say that. They obtained a testimony through their faith. Did not receive what was promised. Now again, understand the whole passage is about these believers looking forward to the Messiah, the promised one, the one that God said, told Abraham would come out of his seed someday. They were looking for this Messiah. Time after time, generation after generation, they endured much, believing that God had a plan for this earth and for mankind and for their eternity. They believed it with all their heart. And they had a testimony because of their faith. And that's why it's written in here. Their testimonies, in summary, are written right in here. All these having obtained a testimony through their faith did not receive the promise. The promise is the arrival of Messiah, Jesus Christ. The arrival of the new covenant of faith, not works. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Praise God. They all knew it was coming. It was like the express train. They were looking and he didn't know when it was going to arrive. And they all died without seeing this Messiah. But they had a testimony. They prophetically declared what God wants to do with this planet and with our race through faith. But here it is. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. John, the Apostle John, is in the heavenlies. He's been taken up. He has seen many visions, and he's seen the vile judgments, and he's seen, you know, it's funny. It's not funny. The plague that's taking shape coming out of China, the coronavirus. You know, I don't know. I'm not going to say this is one of the last day plagues, but I can tell you plagues like that, only much worse, will come on the face of this earth. The Bible tells us that. The day of plagues is coming, and I believe without question, as I study my Bible, that the believers will be taken out of this place before those things come on the face of the earth, because God is going to judge the unbelieving earth. It's in his plan. But anyway, so John now receives this vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He sees all these. He sees that great harlot Babylon has now been thrown down, and she's been judged. That power of darkness has been judged. And then he goes down and he falls down at the feet of this messenger. I have my own idea who I think this messenger is, but I'd only speculate, so we don't really know. But then the messenger says, get up and don't do that. And he says in 19:10 of Revelation, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw that, I think, yes, because these Old Testament figures and heroes of the faith have been testifying in faith of Jesus Christ, the coming one, for over 1,000 years. Wow, I thought, yes, that makes sense. It made sense to me anyway, but even more context, for the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And that's why Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Zechariah and Daniel and so on, they prophesied. Why? It's the spirit of Jesus Christ, the coming one. Wow. And then here. And I'll close here in just a few minutes. We won't spend too much time. I don't want to get into chapter 12. So you read chapter 11. And again, we only scratched the surface for the purpose of this message. Again, fixing our gaze. But this writer writes all these things in chapter 11. And he starts chapter 12. In my translation, it says, therefore, if you're in math class and you have this equation, and all of a sudden you write a line, right? Now you're ready to come up with a conclusion, right? And so this is almost like a line there. And when he says, therefore, I have told you all this to tell you what I'm going to tell you right now. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud or a gallery of witnesses surrounding us. Man, what a beautiful sight. One of the things I love about the sanctuary, because I can picture it. You know, I'm not saying I see it in the vision, I'm not saying that, but I could still picture that it's almost like this, that there'd be a gallery of those who have gone before us, who have died in faith. And there's this gallery. Actually, the metaphor is kind of like, if you think of the Super Bowl last week, it's kind of like that, or whenever that was, 2 weeks ago, that gallery of people. But I think the setting from what I read in this passage is this. It's almost like an Olympic contest, and I think that's the metaphor here, that the writer of Hebrews has like in mind an Olympic contest. And here are these people, these contestants, they're surrounded by a gallery of witnesses cheering them on, and I believe also, at least how I envision this, is at the very end is the judge of the race, and he's seated on a throne, and it's God. And at his right hand is Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh. And I believe that's the metaphor here. Therefore, because we're surrounded by such a gallery of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. How many of you ever ran track? Where's my track runners here? There's a couple of you, right? Amen. How many of you played football? Right? Some football, some sports, whatever it is. Some of you just run. Some of you that were in the military, when you put that backpack on that weighs how many pounds? 60 pounds. Is that counting the gun, or is that additional? You know, can you imagine being if the drill sergeant says, you know what, just take those packs off today. We're going to run a little bit better. Oh, you'd be like, yeah, this feels so good. But what he's saying is this. Since we are surrounded by these witnesses, we are running this race, and those who have gone on are watching us. And he's right. From the heavens, they're watching us. It's a gallery of witnesses, and they're looking and they're seeing. There's a reason, but there's one more motivator. If Jesus Christ wasn't enough, and he is, there's a crowd of witnesses watching you, church, watching us, church, to make a connection with our land, to change the culture for the kingdom of God so that this kingdom looks like his kingdom. That's our mission here on this earth. Do not despair. As much as we identify and see darkness, I don't believe for a second that it's going to overtake us. I believe the church is going to prevail. Of course, Jesus Christ will prevail. But I believe it's like, you know, I have to say this, because there's a lot of believers. It's not a philosophy, it's a teaching, basically. Their idea is, you know what, I'm just going to lay back and let this world just go to whatever, go get bad. So then I can get out of here sooner, because God's going to, it's like, what? You know, there's people on their way going to hell, and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, church. The prophecy means to declare the word. Let me tell you about what Jesus has done through history. And that's who saved Daniel from the mouth of the lions. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the power of the fire had no effect on them. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of the God, is there with them in that fiery furnace. And the word there, the witnesses, it's spectators. These people that are looking, they can see. And there's a gallery up there. And in fact, I love this passage. If you have your Bibles, you might keep your finger there. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because this, as we've talked about this, this focus of the entire Old Testament, focusing on the Messiah and Jesus Christ, knowing it was coming, Peter writes it beautifully, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read three verses. The Apostle Peter writes, as to this salvation, talking about salvation through Jesus Christ, through the blood and his death on the cross. He said, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, which we now live in, praise the Lord, to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now we have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to gaze into. These prophets have declared this message of grace, of salvation, and it's something that an angel can't understand. In fact, that the angels longing to look into that phrase, it's a word that's used when the disciples and Mary came to the tomb, and it says that they peered in. It means to kind of peer in without trying to block the light. But the angels can only look in so far because they're not human. They don't have flesh and blood. They don't understand its temptations and its pains or its need of a Savior. It's the angels are peering into this like, what is God doing on that planet with these people? Like they're amazed, and rightly so. What an amazing plan. Angels long to understand more, Paul says. Wow. It is said, you've heard of the home field advantage, right? In sports. And again, we're on a sports metaphor. Home field advantage, it is said in the NFL, some teams gain as much as an 85% advantage of a home field. Did you know that? That was actually the New England Patriots. It's probably because they control the footballs in their stadium when the home team. But regardless of the numbers, some teams are a little low. I think the Steelers were like 70%. Yeah. But whatever it is, there's that home team advantage of being there. It certainly exists. And so what we have, the home team advantage, is us believers. We have the home team, the heroes of the faith watching us, church. Where are you going? What are you going to do? Will you remain faithful? Abraham's saying, I was ready to give up my son. Because God asked me to. And guess what? Even if I did it, I knew he could raise him from the dead. Because he got a son out of my dead body and out of Sarah's dead body. He could raise my son from the dead. So what he's saying to you is, just be faithful. It'll be worth it. The heroes of the faith. Let us lay aside our encumbrances. The word there means a weight. I'm just going to touch on a couple and I think I'll close at that point. Lay aside our encumbrances that keep us from our mission. of the scripture that Christ has provided for us. I should say has assigned us. I want to name just a couple. Here's some weights that weigh us down. Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Because if I have unforgiveness in my heart, I can tell you this, I'm not going to go forward. I can't go forward. It's weighing me down. It's keeping where I'm at. Even if I want to go, I'm not willing to release that encumbrance of unforgiveness. And therefore, I bound myself. How about the past? I'll be more specific. How about your past and my past? I know a lot of believers that live in the past. Like God, and it's usually like God's not able to do this. What I've done is so terrible. And it's like I don't read that one place in the scripture for us to be looking in the past once God has paid the price for our sin. So much so that what we're doing, I think, is trampling on the blood of Christ when we begin to live in the past of sin that's been forgiven. It entangles us. It's an encumbrance, our past. And also for non-believers, for seekers, they're thinking, okay, well, what I don't understand is whatever it is in our past, that I don't know that God can forgive this. I can tell you the answer is yes, He can. There is nothing. In fact, there is no one that hasn't fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. The past. Distractions. Focus on things that are where all of a sudden our attention is to be on Jesus Christ through the lens of faith. We get distracted by this. We get distracted by the news and the hopeless words coming out from our nation's capital by some of the media and so on. We get distracted. We get caught up in things that are of no spiritual value. I'm certainly not against pleasure. God has given us an amazing life on this planet and in this nation. To enjoy, it's the favor of the Lord, but at times we begin to make that our idol and our God. I went down to the sportsman show. I'm not against sportsmen. I used to hunt a lot and used to fish a lot. I don't do that much, but I'm not against it. But my heart was grieved when I went in there. I went down with my brothers, and they are sportsmen, and I bless them for that. But I went in there, the excitement over the fishing rods. In the excitement over the handguns and the trips to Africa. And again, I'm not against any of those. But I said to Sherry when it came out, I said, I wonder if there was an evangelist in there preaching the gospel, if we could have got that big of a crowd, bumper to bumper, wall to wall people. And again, I'm not knocking it as much as I am comparing it. Where's our passion for Jesus Christ that has eternal value? Man. And last, the encumbrance of a stronghold. You know what a stronghold is, at least in this context? A stronghold is generally a belief that does not line up with the Word of God. Some will say, well, the reason I have this belief is from my experience. And I will ask you, are you going to trust your experience or are you going to trust the Word of God? It's a decision. And believer, it's a decision we all have to make. Even if it doesn't make sense. These heroes of the faith, they believe in the Word of God. They believe in the coming one, Messiah, was coming. But it's a stronghold that so many times ties us down. Paul says, lay aside those encumbrances. Here's one. Here's a stronghold. God either doesn't love me or can't or won't forgive me. In fact, I'm going to close with that. You can put your Bibles away. It's a stronghold. In this house, whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, then you're seeking God. That's why you're here. But if there's a thought in your heart that no matter what you've done, if you are believing that God is unable to forgive you, then I want you to understand something. You're believing a lie, and it's the enemy who is trying to destroy your testimony. God wants you to gain a greater testimony, but if we're living in the stronghold that's an encumbrance, it's a weight for us. And I want to tell you, you need to be freed from that because my God is able to forgive all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, many of you know well, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from a few unrighteousness, or to cleanse us from a couple unrighteousness. Come on. He's able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. Praise God. If I say God can't forgive me, I'm limiting the power of God. May it never be. Let God be true and every man a liar. I think Jesus knew something about the love of God. In the book of Luke, when he tells us about the prodigal son and the loving father, you know without question that the loving father represents God. It represents the heart of God. It represents the nature of God. And the rebellious son, the prodigal son, represents us. And when the son went away into a life of rebellion and sin, the father didn't write him off. The father didn't just give up on him. In fact, quite the contrary. The father waited, I believe, on that porch of that house. I can see it in my mind every day, waiting for the son to come back. And the scripture says, when the son had had enough of the pig's pen, he says, I'd be better off as a slave in my dad's house. I think I'll go. I'm going to get up. And I'm going to go to my father's house and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Make me one of your hired slaves. And he comes back, but it says, the father who represents God, it says, while the son was still a long way off, he saw the son coming. And he didn't stand on the porch with his arms crossed, with anger on his face, ready to punish him. He didn't punish enough. He punished himself in that pig pen. Because it was the natural result of that lifestyle, as it is today. It says when he was a long way off, the father saw him, and he ran to him, and he embraced the son, and he kissed him again, and again, and again. And son, I'm so glad you're home. I miss you. Son starts his spiel. Dad, I'm not worried to be called your son. It's kind of like, stop it, son. Have the servants come out and bring the robe and the shoes and the signet ring and kill the fatted calf. My son was lost. He's back. That's the heart of the Father, church. That's the heart of our God. Do not let anything encumber you, anything. You could say, well, I've been a Christian all my life and God's probably disappointed in what I've done. Let me tell you what, he's not any more than you would be of your children. At times I think we think we're better parents than God. We're not. And I'm sure you're excellent parents. Faith. The value of something is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. You are worth so much that he gave his only son to die. That's how much you're worth. And he didn't do it just for the apostles. He didn't do it just for the Jews. He didn't do it for a select few, but so that all the world would come to know him. That's his heart. That's the heart of the Father. Amen? Amen. Please stand. We're going to pray. Worship team, please come up. God, we thank you, Father. We thank you, Father, for the love of the Father. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the spirit of prophecy, and if it's been going on for generations and centuries, the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about you, Jesus. That's why Moses told the people, someday God will rise up a prophet like me. You're going to listen to him. God, I pray, Father, for every person that's in this room that has come here today to hear your word, not mine. God, I pray, Father, that we would begin to keep our eyes and our focus on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of the faith, which is the lens that we see you through, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, despising its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. God, thank you for the provision of the Messiah that we're able to see and to read about and to experience in our spirit. Thank you for being the author and the perfecter of our faith. And God, I pray that our lens and our focus would be on you, Jesus Christ, that we won't turn to the right, we won't turn to the left, but our focus will be on you. At times, like the Old Testament saints, they didn't understand, they didn't necessarily like their circumstances. In fact, Jeremiah, when he was being persecuted, he said, God, they're telling me to shut up and be quiet,
But you know you put a word in my bones, and if I shut up, it's like a fire that's burning in my bones. I can't help but say it. God, I pray that that's our testimony, that you put a fire in our bones and in our hearts, in our homes and in our workplace, wherever you send us to say, this is the story of the ages. How do you know? I live by faith, like my heroes. God, I pray, Father, that you'll just move in this house today. For any that doesn't know you, Father, I pray they would shake off the encumbrances that have been holding them back, and they would simply declare, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. That's my testimony. Write it down in your book, and your word says you're going to. Thank you, Jesus, for making this process so simple. And for any that are hanging on to baggage of unforgiveness, they're hanging on the baggage of the past, they're hanging on the baggage of strongholds, we break them off in the name of Jesus Christ. Any wrong thought, any belief that is contrary to your word, we break it off in the name of Jesus. God, I pray right now for healing in the mind. That they will say, God, forgive me for not believing that you have received me. You are a good, good Father. Thank you, Jesus. God, right now, as I close this prayer, I pray for any that are in need of a miracle. And it may be a miracle of that stronghold to be removed. God, I don't know how to forgive. God, then do a miracle in the life. God, I don't know how to think differently. Then God, do a miracle in the life. Some may say it's a broken relationship. God, do a miracle in that circumstance. Some may say it's health. God, we're praying for a miracle today in this place. You care. Your word says that a sparrow does not fall to the ground without your knowing it. How much more important are you? Even if your dog is sick, he cares. Amen. So God, we thank you for this your wonderful presence in this house. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to sing, if you need a miracle, I can't perform it. Pastor Sherry can't perform it. The elders can't perform it, but God can.
Amen.
We've seen him do it. Please come forward. We'll be glad to pray with you. We're going to sing to God of miracles. Amen. Sing with us.
God of miracles.
Serve. Once they're in place, I'm simply going to ask you to come from your seats. If you are a believer and you'd like to take communion, if you're part of the body, we would like you to join us today in taking communion. Once you have the elements, just please return to your seat and we'll take communion together and then we'll prepare to close the service. finishing there with the elements and we're preparing us, I was just mindful of certain things that as a family, in our family, certain things that we do to remember things of the past, certain traditions that we value, they're so much and so special to us as a family. And I believe without question that's one of the purposes that Christ had for us as the family to join together, to remember together the sacrifice that was made for us, but even equally as important, I believe, is the value that He placed on your life. The value that He placed on your life. Remember me, what I'm going through, and I'm going to do for your life, for your eternity. And I'll tell you what, that's so special. And so when we join together, we're remembering the price that Christ paid on the cross for us. And He would say, it's worth it. You're worth it. Amen? Amen. Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that Jesus Christ, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and had said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" May we eat together. Took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." May we drink together. God, we thank You for Your amazing system of economics. Because we know something is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. And God, I thank You, Father, You determined, You decided from the foundation of the world that people were worth that much. Every life is precious to You. So God, I thank You for the precious ones that are gathered here today, for our families that are extended and from us, and for every church, every congregation around us, in this community, in this region, in this nation, who are coming together today to remember Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We thank You for the bread. We thank You for the wine. Even at times, the bread has to be broken to be used. Even at times, the grapes have to be crushed to be used. God, we thank You, Father, for the journey of faith that You have us on. And for that we say thank You in advance, not only for what You've done and what You're doing, but what You're going to do. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.